We'll be reading Isaiah 31, 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to be with you today. What a great crowd. Glad all of you are here. Again, we've got a lot of visitors today. Sorry, no lunch today, but we'll find something after church. We had a great time last week, great time of fellowship, and just glad so many were a part of that. And just great to be back together on this beautiful, warm February morning. We're running the air conditioner this morning, which is rather unusual for February for sure. So I just want to remind us, I'm reminding myself, that if it's sleety and rainy and damp and overcast in April, let's just say I remember February. As you know, I love the study of the book of Genesis because there are so many foundational principles in the book of Genesis. And Exodus also sets a great pattern. I think the Exodus, the study of that book is a tremendous study for us about living. How do we live walking with God? And Exodus talks about that because it really is the story of God's people being delivered by God. And as we read about Israel, we know they're in Egypt because Joseph had gone to Egypt. You remember, he had been sold into slavery. He got into Egypt, and he had been able to tell the story, the truth behind Pharaoh's dreams. The dreams about 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And so Joseph had ascended to a point that he's in charge of storing food for the 7 years of famine that is coming. And you will remember this now during this famine, that his family in Canaan, which is just a small group, there's 70 of them. These are the sons and wives and grandsons of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, who is the grandson of Abraham, to whom this covenant has been made, are living in the land of Canaan. And they are, like everyone else, unable to provide for themselves because this famine is fairly large. And so they find out that there's food in Egypt, and so they go to Egypt to buy food. And we know there's this reuniting with Joseph, who Jacob believes is dead, and the brothers know he didn't die the way that they told their father that he died, but they don't know whether he's dead or alive because they've lost all touch with him. Melvin, could you hear me before I had the mic on? If Melvin ain't giving me blank stares, we're good. I understand. I understand. We do record this, and I do hear folks that do listen. So, but I am, as you know, sensitive about PAs. I'll take it aside for a moment. For all of us who speak, I'm getting harder and harder of hearing as the days go by, especially if there's a lot of noise. But I think I've shared this with you. I went to a funeral over at the Presbyterian Church, and I sat right under the air conditioner. And when the air conditioner was off, I could hear Herman Dam. When the air conditioner kicked on, I couldn't hear him. And it was a day where it kicked on and off regularly. And it would kick on, and I couldn't hear, and so I'd kind of lose interest for a minute. And then it would kick off, and I could hear. And about the time I really got into the flow of what Reverend Dan was saying, the air conditioner would come on, and I'd lose it again. And that was the most frustrating thing, to be able to hear some and not all. So I've been very cognizant of that, so I try to use the PA system so that everyone here could hear. And certainly, lots of folks do listen online. So we're talking about Israel, and we're talking about the study of Exodus and how Israel gets to Egypt. They come there for food. And when there is this reuniting with Joseph, he moves the whole family into Egypt, where they will have plenty of food, and they are treated extremely well, and they settle in the land of Goshen, which is down on the Nile River Delta. And so things are good. But 400 years later, they have grown large in size. They are outsiders. The Pharaoh who knew Joseph was dead and gone. Joseph is dead and gone. And so the memory of Joseph and why the people of Israel were there is gone, at least from most folks' recollection. And so Israel becomes slaves in the land of Egypt. And so they cry to be delivered, and God hears their cry, and He raises up Moses. And so this great leader that we know as Moses is raised up to deliver Israel from the slavery of the Egyptians. And you remember God brings 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Part, I think, of that was to soften the Egyptians to be ready for Israel to go. A larger part, I believe, was to show Israel the power of God, the power of their God, the power of the God who was going to deliver them, and make sure they knew His power and realized from where their deliverance came. Because it is God, Moses will tell us, who hardens Pharaoh's heart against Israel leaving because God is not through showing His power. And then God parts the Red Sea, remember? Protects Israel from the Egyptian army and parts the Red Sea. And then what happens to the Egyptian army in the sea? They're drowned in the sea, remember? The army of the greatest world power of the time and a world power for centuries is wiped out in the sea, and God has delivered His people. Now, what happens almost immediately in the text after the parting of the Red Sea? They're in the desert and things are not easy. There's no J.W. Marriott anywhere around. There's not even a Motel 6. Yes. Not even a Crystal. And so the people begin to murmur and complain. And what do they immediately want to do? Moses, why did you bring us into this desert? Did you bring us out here to die? Oh, and then here's the zinger, that if you're Moses, has got to cut you and make you want to fire back. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? Couldn't you have just killed us in Egypt? Oh, that's tough. They wanted to go back to Egypt because they said, at least there was enough food in Egypt. Yes, we were slaves. Yes, they were killing our children. Yes, they were working us harder and harder and providing less and less. But we want to go back. There's something in our human nature that sometimes wants to go back even to a bad situation where you find there is some safety, maybe some perceived security there. Now, against that backdrop, I want to reread what Wilma read for us. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Isaiah's discussion is, who and in what are you trusting? Who or in what are you trusting? Now, after the plagues and after the parting of the Red Sea and after the manna and after the quail and after the water when there is no water and after the deliverance, who should the people of God trust? God.
You can see it just plain as day, can't you? See it just plain as day. Why did these people not trust God? It's the most frustrating thing when I read it. I said, what's wrong? What is wrong with y'all? But what is our tendency? Him. Aaron, who is Moses' brother, who's going to be the first high priest. What's his first great act of worship? It's a golden calf. Right? It's a golden calf. We want to go back to Egypt. We're going to create ourselves an idol. Instead of trusting in God who had shown power beyond comprehension, they kept looking to go back to something else. And so Isaiah says to the people of God, why do you want to go back? And I think Egypt is legitimate. This is Egypt of a time later. But he's talking about why would you want to go back to Egypt for security? Why would you want to go back to Egypt for safety? Why would you want to go back into Egypt where they have a military that hopefully would protect you? Because what happened to you there? You were a slave, right? And who overcame the power of Egypt? God did. And who cares for you? God does. So why would you look to them when God has already shown superior power over Egypt? Why would you go back to the world when God is, by all accounts, superior in every way? And I want to make this point because this is one that sometimes is difficult for us. It is difficult for us. While we might trust in God, sometimes it is harder for us to trust in God in physical ways today. Because our theology, very often, and our thought process very often, and I understand this, so I want to address it, is that yes, we know God is going to bless us in a spiritual way, and that God, Jesus, is going to prepare a place for us because he told us that. We fully believe that Jesus is going to come back and we're going to be in that perfect place. But I have real difficulty believing that God is helping me now. I do kind of, but yet, kind of deep down there somewhere in my heart, I feel like, you know, I just got to struggle through this old world, and I know greater days are coming. Is that fair? Don't have to raise your hand, but it's probably true for most of us. We pray when we're sick. We pray about those troubles, but we really feel like we're left with that struggle. But the story of Genesis and the story of the Exodus and the story of the Old Testament and the story of the New Testament is the story of how God treats the people of God. And that God cares for us. The psalmist understood that, remember? David, who faced great trouble, but he understood what? That God cares for his people, right? I have never seen God's people hungry or their children begging bread, David would say. He understands that God still cares for us and delivers us. And so Isaiah is saying to the people of God, which is us, why would you go back and look to the world for strength, for security, when it is God who protects you? Now let's talk about going back to Egypt, because it happens multiple times in the Scripture. Abraham will go down to Egypt, right? You remember that? And what happens? He lies about his wife, right? Because he doesn't want the people of God, or doesn't want Pharaoh to kill him for his wife. Because where does Jesus go as an infant? Egypt, right? He went to Egypt. But it is God who provides presence. So this concept of Egypt shouldn't be foreign to us, and it wasn't to them. But Isaiah's concept, why would you trust in a military? Why would you trust in a government when you have God? And that's the question we all ought to ask. Why would we trust in things that are man-made when we have God? When we have God, who cares for us, I believe as God has always cared for people. Now, does God interact with people in different ways in different times in history? The answer to that is yes. And that is biblical. He walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve, remember? That relationship changes and it's different. We have at the time of Samuel, if you remember, the time of his becoming a prophet and leader in Israel, where God begins to speak with Samuel. Samuel hears from heaven. But the scripture will tell us that Samuel nor Eli recognized that because it was a time when God was not speaking regularly with man. There are times when he did, there was times when he didn't. But there's never a time when God didn't oversee and care for his people. Okay? Never a time when God didn't oversee and care for his people. I want to read another passage that Mike has for us. I want you to get this picture because it really is a beautiful picture that is painted again in the exciting book of Leviticus. Some folks would say that Leviticus has killed more people trying to read through the Bible all the way through than any other book. But listen to this beautiful passage from Leviticus. I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing, now listen to this, your threshing will continue until the grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until the planting. And you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, a picture of what happened in Eden, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you no longer will be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. And that's from Leviticus 26. And in this passage, he kind of brings it. I brought you out of Egypt, right? I brought you out of the slavery. And who is providing for you? What about that picture? You're going to be busy. You're going to have so much harvest of grapes that you're still going to be, you're going to have such a harvest of wheat, you're going to still be threshing wheat when it's time to pick the grapes and make the wine. And when you get that done, it's going to be time to plant again. And you're going to have such an abundance, and I'm going to bless you so much that you'll still be eating last year's when this year's comes. You're going to have food left over, is what he's saying. And you'll lie down in peace, and guess what? Who'll drive your enemies away out before you? I will. And I don't care if you're outnumbered 100 to 10,000. Your enemies will fall before you. I mean, those are some odds, aren't they? 100 to 10,000. God says, I'm going to deliver you. Trust in me and I'll deliver you and I'll provide for you. What a blessing God is to his people. Now I want to go back and read the first verses of this passage. Because how do we get here? Do not make idols. These are the first three verses of this chapter. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. And do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season and the ground will yield its crops and its trees. And we go into that passage. If we do what? Not only not build physical items, but if we don't put anything above God in our worship and in our trust. Now, chances of us building golden calves are not great. But the struggle to trust in something beside God is huge, isn't it? We struggle with it every day. Technology, education, armaments, bank accounts, investments, on and on and on, that might become something that we trust in rather than God. And we might find ourselves not honoring God and giving Him His place. We all struggle with it. One way or another, it's a struggle. And some of it doesn't always make sense. Like honoring the Sabbath. What does that mean? Because we think of just the Sabbath being the seventh day and resting, right? But what he's actually saying, in this Sabbath concept of God, and look at the clock, we're still running good, and I've been going a long time, and I know that because we started today at 9:59. Mark it in your calendar. I'm in my 20-something year. It's the first time that we've been before early getting started. But in this Sabbath concept of God, not only did people rest on the seventh, but there was resting of the land. That the land was to rest. Now, that's a little bit counterintuitive, although we're learning about letting land lay fallow as part of modern agriculture. We're studying that. But it's a little counterintuitive to us because what do many of us want to do? We want everything producing at its maximum, right? We're looking for full production, we would say, in the study of economics. And so in that trusting our own power and our own work ethic and all of those things, we'd want to keep things going. And God's saying, honor my Sabbath. Let it rest. And to pull back and let things rest is to do what? It's to trust in God, right? Because our natural desire is to keep pushing harder. How many of us fight that fight? You don't have to raise your hand. But how many of us fight that fight to just push harder? Just push harder. Let's push a little harder. Let's go a little harder. Let's add another hour. Let's add another day. Let's do this. That's a foreign concept to me, but I hear some of you struggle with that. We all do, don't we? Or many of us do. I won't say all of us do. Some of us have other struggles. But that's when he says, honor my Sabbath, because in honoring the Sabbath was to trust in God who provides for us, right? Trust in God who provides for us. Honor my sanctuary. Give me my proper place in worship. Follow me and I will do what? I will bless you with the things that you need. Jesus will say it this way. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. What would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. We understand, I mean completely destroyed. Notoriously, infamously destroyed. I mean, we just talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Even people who have very little biblical knowledge will understand what Sodom and Gomorrah is about, right? What would have saved them? Better infrastructure? Higher walls? Asbestos? That's all silly, isn't it? Nothing that any of us know of would have saved them from the destruction of God, from a knowledge, a technology, a building standpoint. There's nothing. Sprinkler systems, nothing. But what would have saved them? We know the answer to this because the discussion happens. Righteousness. Righteousness would have saved them. Not that everyone was righteous, but was there righteousness in the city? Other than Lot and his family, who were far from perfect, we know, there was no righteousness there at all. But had there been people of righteousness, that would have made the difference. Righteousness would have made the difference. I believe that's what the text is telling us. That's what God is saying to his people. Trust in me. Be about my business and I will provide everything else for you. I will bring you prosperity and peace. God's words. I will bring you prosperity and peace if you follow me and trust in me and are about my business. And in trusting in me, it is not following the way of the world. It's not going back to Egypt and going into the ways of the world. And so for us, it wouldn't be Egypt, but it would be worldly philosophy, theology, technology, and government and thought. But it would be trusting in God, and God will bless us, and God will care for us. It's such an important point that all of us struggle with, trusting in God. To be pleasing to God, we must believe not only that He is, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, what does that mean to us? I hope it's uplifting to you. I hadn't delivered it the most uplifting way, but I'll give you why is that uplifting. It is, if we follow God, what are we going to worry about? Nothing. Are we going to have hard times? Absolutely. Let me just prepare you for that. Let me just prepare you for that. Because I think David is the greatest example of a man who trusted in God, yet had struggles, didn't he? He absolutely had struggles. But he trusted in God, and he knew that if he walked with God, God would get him through. Right? That he was going to have enemies, but God would prepare a table for him. He was going to have wounds, but God would put oil on them and bring healing to them. That God would bless the people as long as he trusted in them. What the scripture is not saying is we follow God in all his prosperity. But if we trust God and honor him, he will bless our ways. He will provide for our needs. He will get us through the struggles that come from a fallen world. And he will bless us not only in the world to come, but he'll bless us in the world in which we live. And so we need not look for safety and security and prosperity in any place except following God. Following God. I remind you again what Curly said in City Slickers. What's the secret? It's the one thing, right? Remember that from Curly, the one thing? Curly says, you got to figure out what the one thing is. But the scripture tells us what the one thing is. And that is honoring God. The one thing is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. If we'll do that, God will provide every need that we have. If you're not part of our Bible class on Sunday morning, we're in week two this week. Next week will be week three. Rob's doing an outstanding job on the study of the book of Romans. Just an excellent, excellent class. I'd encourage you to be there. Rob's discussion this morning in Paul's theology was the reminder that all of us, whether we be Jew or Roman, are fallen and flawed and sinful. And so that leaves us in need of grace, in need of sacrifice, and that came in the Son of God, in Jesus Himself. The Scripture will say this, and I know it's true. If God would not withhold His only Son, then what would He keep from us? If God gave His Son as payment for our sins, then there's no blessing that God would withhold because He has given us the very best. All of us are in need of Jesus and the cross and that blood. If you need to come confessing Jesus as Lord today, putting Him on in baptism, we'd encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian today and we can help you in prayer, why don't you come while we stand and sing?